I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts, and we find our text in chapter number 8 this morning. And we're going to begin our study, verse number 25, and we're going to end up at the end of the chapter in verse number 40. Last week, we looked at the first wolf in sheep's clothing, and this morning, the title of our study is The Saving Power of Scripture. And the man we will be reading about this morning is a man by the name of Philip. Just like Stephen dominated the majority of chapter number 7 of Acts, Philip is the one who dominates the vast majority of chapter number 8. And I want to remind you, this is not Philip the apostle, but this is Philip the deacon. Along with Stephen, he is also one of the 7 chosen to care for the needs of the people in the first church. And like Stephen, he's a man of faith and power. He's a spirit-filled man, and he's a faithful preacher of the gospel. And Philip is part of that very first church that began with the disciples that were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I believe it's more accurate to say that the church began with Christ and His disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. It is the first church to whom Christ said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." They were to preach the gospel beginning where they were in Jerusalem, and then they were to preach the gospel in Judea and in Samaria, and then they were to take the message to the uttermost parts of the world. And they are fulfilling that call as many tens of thousands of people have heard the word in Jerusalem and have been saved. Stephen was one of those that was bold to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and he was martyred as a result. And now persecution has ignited and is burning hot as Saul is going from house to house and he's arresting and even killing Christians. So the Christians have scattered, and they've scattered to the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And as they run for their lives, they're faithful to preach the gospel as they go. They're preaching the gospel in Judea, and now Philip is preaching in Samaria. And much of Samaria, we learn, believed and were saved. They were former Jews from the northern kingdom that intermarried with pagan Gentile people groups, and now they're considered by the Jews to be half-breed people that practiced a mixture of Old Testament and Judaism and some form of Gnosticism, or you could say even mysticism. They've been led and even mentally controlled by a sorcerer named Simon for many, many years. And yet here comes Philip. He comes into their city and he preaches the gospel to them, and revival breaks out as many believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. Peter and John hear about this revival. They come up from Jerusalem to inspect the work, and they confirm that God indeed has done a work among many of the Samaritans, and many of them have been saved. So they lay their hands on them, and they pray that the Holy Spirit will come to live in them, and they do receive the Holy Spirit, and consequently the Samaritans that have been saved are added to the church. So the first church is now made up of Jews and Samaritans. The gospel is beginning to spread. Now, it was God's plan initially to use the nation of Israel as His missionary people. Israel had always been ordained to reach the nations, to tell the world about the true and living God, to tell the nations about the salvation of Christ. But they rejected Christ, and in addition to rejecting Christ, they always had sort of an isolationist attitude. They were kind of like Jonah. If you recall the story of Jonah, Jonah was somewhat of an isolationist, and that's the way the nation kind of was. They were eager to shut out all the other nations of the world. So the goal that God had to reach the world through Israel was not fulfilled, and so God set them aside temporarily, and we know from Scripture that even today they are still set aside. And they're not going to fulfill their call as God's missionaries until the tribulation time, when 12,000 evangelists from each of the 12 tribes, a 144,000 Jewish evangelists, bold like the Apostle Paul, will preach the gospel to the nations of the world. And at that time, we know they will fulfill God's purpose for them. But at this time, God has set them aside and He's formed the church. And God has used the church to be His missionary agency, taking the gospel around the world. And it all began with this first church in Jerusalem. Then, of course, the gospel moves into Judea and to Samaria. And now in the second half of chapter 8, it begins to make its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. What we have in this particular portion of Scripture is God's record of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the one verse that I think sums up the thought that God has for us today is found in verse number 35. Notice the Bible says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Philip teaches this man how to be saved, and he uses the Scriptures to do it. And that's why we titled this study this morning, "The Saving Power of Scripture." The Word of God, may I say this morning, has power to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Now, there are three main points that I want you to see here in these verses that I trust will be a blessing to your heart this morning. First of all, I want you to see the preparation for God's Word. You know that God's Word is pictured in the Bible as being a seed that is planted in the heart of men. And the Word of God, when it is preached, the sinner hears it, and the seed is planted in the mind and in the heart of that individual, and the Holy Ghost works to see that that seed takes root in their heart. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, the prophet of God said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." In other words, the prophet said, "I'm going to speak God's word, and it's not going to return void." And may I say, the word of God always has some level of impact, but if the word of God is not believed, then it is not productive like God desires for it to be productive. Oftentimes, I am preaching outside of our church in various places. Maybe it's an invitation to preach, or maybe it's a funeral of some kind, but I'll be preaching the Word of God, and oftentimes I find myself disappointed in people's interest in the Word of God. Sometimes I'll be preaching at a funeral and things are going well until I say, "Let me give you a Bible passage this morning," and then all of a sudden everyone is just disinterested out of nowhere. And when the Word of God meets the apathetic heart, it's not productive like God desires it to be productive. And may I say, when you have the privilege of hearing the Word of God, what a privilege. What an amazing privilege to hear what the God of the universe has to say. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the writer says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." He's saying, Jews living in this first century, the gospel is preached to us just like it was preached to the Jews that were coming out of Egypt through the wilderness. And he said this, "But the word preached did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So they heard the word of God, but they didn't believe the word of God, so it wasn't profitable to them. And what that says to us is that there's often a work of preparation that is necessary for the Word of God to have its full impact. Now I want you to see, beginning in verse 25, how the Lord prepares for this Ethiopian eunuch to hear the Word of God and believe. First of all, I want you to see the sovereign work of the Spirit. Verse 25, the Bible says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the Word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Peter and John, of course, testified, and they preached the Word of God to the new believers that were there in Samaria. And when they were done, they made their way back to Jerusalem. And on the return to Jerusalem, they stopped in many of the villages of the Samaritans, and they preached the gospel to the people in those little villages. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they did it, whether they gathered the people in the middle of the village and they kind of preached to them all at once, or did they kind of just preach to one of them at a time. Most of these villages were were made up of families and extended families that kind of grew over a period of time, and they would have been a very close-knit group. So it makes sense that they would gather a group together and preach the gospel to them. And what strikes me here is that there's really no fancy, creative method used to reach people. They just went to them and they just gave them the gospel message. So Peter and John are visiting these towns and villages on their way back to Jerusalem. And as they do, they're preaching the word. And while they're doing that, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and directed him, verse 26, to go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Gaza was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines, along with Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gath. The old city of Gaza had been destroyed in 96 BC and a new city was built somewhere near to the coast. But there was a road from Jerusalem to Egypt that ran right through the ruins of old Gaza. And Luke tells us that it's a desert road. And it seems like an awfully strange thing for God to tell Philip to do. But there were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the Spirit commands Philip to take the one that is seldom used. Some commentators will say that the phrase toward the south indicates that Philip was traveling at noontime or sometime around noontime on this old desert road, which would mean that the road would be empty of travelers because it's a desert road and it would be very, very hot. So Philip takes this road, and may I say, it's not by chance. God tells him to do it, and he doesn't know why, but God does. You see, God's been working in the life of a man, and the man's ready to be saved, and God knows it. And God leads this man on this desert road, and now he's leading Philip there so that they can have an encounter. Can I say to you this morning that we serve a God who's sovereign? He knows everything, and he can see right into the heart of an individual, and he knows when that heart is ripe for salvation. You see, God is able to do things in the hearts of those that need to be saved that nobody else can do. He can control the circumstances of their lives. He can read their heart and give them exactly what they need to come to the end of themselves and be saved. Jesus said, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What that tells me is God is working in people's hearts and lives all of the time, and I say, praise His name for that. He's the searching God. He's the saving God. You see, the preparation for the Word of God requires the sovereign work of the Spirit. But secondly, I want you to see that the preparations are made through not only the sovereign work of the Spirit, but how about the submissive will of the servant? The Bible says about Philip that the angel of the Lord told him to go. And in verse 27, it says, "And he arose and what? He went." God's been working in the heart of a man, but now God needs a human instrument to go and preach the gospel to him. It's a wonderful partnership that God allows us to be involved in, wouldn't you say? It's a wonderful thing that God allows us to involve in His ministry. And I think it's really impossible to fully comprehend why God would include us in this wonderful work of bringing souls to Himself. God uses human tools. At first, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 who preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved. Again, the gospel is preached in chapter 4 and 5,000 are saved. Then the gospel continues to be preached by Stephen, and now it's being preached by Philip. And there's also many thousands of converts that are being scattered all over the known world because of persecution, and they're preaching the gospel everywhere that they go. And this is so important because people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And I will admit that there's a certain amount of truth that people can know because God has revealed it to their conscience. Romans 1 tells us that. And there's a certain amount of truth that people can know because God shows it through His creation. People have enough knowledge through conscience and through creation to be without excuse before God. But for people to believe the gospel, they have to hear the gospel. The book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But he goes on to say in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Can I just say for a moment that the gospel message is not a message that is a suggestion. It's a command. When God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, He's not making a suggestion, He's making a command. The gospel is a command. And when you reject the gospel, ultimately you're disobeying the very authority of God Himself. And so Paul says, they have not all obeyed. So what's necessary? Here's what's necessary. He goes on in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God must go forth because the Word of God creates faith in the hearer. People must hear the truth to be saved. And here's Philip, and he's a submitted servant. He's a man who's consecrated to the Lord, and he's ready to do whatever it is God wants him to do. He's willing to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's been preaching it for many weeks and many months, and many have been saved. He's become a great tool in the hand of the Lord. Can I say to you, there are many people all around us that need to hear a gospel presentation, and God needs you and me, and God has chosen to use you and me. We need to open our mouths and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous responsibility we have to be sensitive to the leadership of God and be available as His messengers. So we see the sovereign work of the Spirit, and then we see the submissive will of the servant. And may I say, both work in harmony together, don't they? The sovereign work of the Spirit is married to the submissive will of the servant because somebody has to be the tool. But then I want you to see the third factor in the preparation for God's Word, and that is the searching worship of the sinner. Verse 27 says, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem, for to what? Worship. And I think Luke uses the word behold here because this is really a shocking and unique opportunity that Philip has. Here's a man who is sincerely interested in the gospel. Now, it's not every day that you find someone who's genuinely interested in the gospel. And that's why we pray for people, because we want God to work in their hearts and lives and bring them to the place where they have an appetite for and a genuine interest in knowing the truth. Here we are introduced to a man who is from Ethiopia. And at the time that Luke is writing this, Ethiopia was a term used for all of Africa that was actually south of Egypt. So we don't know exactly where he was from. It could have been anything, anywhere in Africa south of Egypt, because the kingdom of Ethiopia was massive in those days. Now, the king of Ethiopia was highly revered and highly respected in those times. In fact, he was so highly regarded that people actually thought that he was a child of the sun. He was some kind of form of deity, divine being. And because he was considered to be a divine being, he was, in their minds, too sacred to work. They could see him, they could not see him, lowering himself and demeaning himself by getting involved in the functions of secular leadership or even royal leadership. So according to history, the duties of royalty were passed to the queen mother. While her son sat and did absolutely nothing, she was responsible for everything. She's referred to here as Candace, and Candace is not a proper name. It's a title like the title Pharaoh would be. It's a feminine name for a queen mother. So this is the queen mother who is basically running things in the Ethiopian kingdom. And this is a man here who works for her as she's doing the work of the king. He's a eunuch, which means that he's been castrated to serve in a harem. Men who served kings in ancient times were often castrated. Sometimes they served as priests in some pagan religious rites, but it was not uncommon for this kind of a servant to the king to be castrated. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, God forbid the castration of a man and considered it to be a violation of God's creation by marring one of His created individuals, one who's created in His image. And even though it was quite common in those days, it was a practice that was associated with paganism and something that's very offensive to the Lord. And by I say today, we're seeing this in a different form, are we not? As people decide they're going to change what sex they are, or try to change what sex they are, may I say it's an abomination in the sight of God. Here's a man from Ethiopia whose life is given to the service of the king, and he's just so happens to be in charge of the treasury, and that means he's the CFO for the entire continent of Africa. He's a man of great authority. And the Bible says that he traveled to Jerusalem to worship. As best we can tell, this was a trip somewhere around 1,000 miles. This is a man who rides in a chariot for over 1,000 miles to worship God in Jerusalem. And what that tells us about this man is he's searching. He has deep down in his heart a desire to know God. Somewhere along the way, he's been introduced or heard about the God of Israel. Now we know there's a community of Jews that lived in Egypt at that time because there was a great rabbinical library in Alexandria. And it's believed that somehow a congregation of Jews migrated down into Africa, and because of that, this man learns about the God of Israel. The answers to the questions that he had in his heart were not being answered in paganism. He wasn't getting the answers that his heart was crying out for. So he makes this 1,000-mile trip to Jerusalem because he's wearied with his own gods. He's wearied with the assorted elements of his own religion. He's wearied with the loose morals of paganism. He's wearied with the suggestions that he's had from other nations. And he's considered all of these religious options, and now he's come to Judaism. And he had it in his heart to know the God of Israel. He'd come all the way to Jerusalem to worship the true God, but he's still empty in his heart, and he's still searching. And what he finds in Judaism is that it's full of ceremony and full of ritual and full of routine and cold formality. He finds in it no answer to his searching heart. So he's hungry for the truth. And that's another factor of being prepared for the Word of God. There must be a genuine hunger for the truth. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none that seeketh after God. And what that means is that ultimately it's God who works in the heart of man to even create an interest in spiritual things. God works through conscience, and God works through creation, and God works through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring an individual to the place where he knows or she knows that they have a spiritual need and they can't meet it on their own. So this man is searching for God because God is searching the man. God is the one putting this whole thing together. And that's a blessed thing, isn't it? In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In other words, if you really want to be right with God, God will see to it you know the truth. It's important to have a desire to know the Lord and be right with the Lord. A lot of people have no desire. And without a desire, they will not know the Lord, because having a desire is where it begins. That's why we pray for God to work in their lives and in their hearts. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, "The good Lord pardon every one," listen, "that prepareth his heart to seek God." In Jeremiah 29, and verse 13, he said, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." There's got to be a desire. So there must be a desire on the part of the sinner to know God and be saved. And here is a man from Ethiopia that has such a desire. So the Word of God works, and it's effective when the proper preparations are made. And the proper preparations involve the sovereign work of the Savior, the submissive will of the servant, the seeking worship of the sinner. And then there's a fourth element here, and that is the specific word of the Scripture. The Bible says about this Ethiopian eunuch that he, verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah or Esaias the prophet. He has a desire to know the truth, and so he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading the Word of God. He's actually reading from the book of Isaiah, and as becomes evident in just a moment, he's reading from the 53rd chapter, which is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Now, the fact that he had a copy of the Word of God means that somewhere he picked up a copy of a scroll or a scroll of this portion of the Word of God. And may I say, only the wealthy could afford a copy of a scroll like this. So this man's very wealthy, and he's reading his copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading it out loud, which was the traditional way they would read at that time. He's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading out loud the Word of God, and the Spirit has led him to this particular portion of the Old Testament, which speaks of the suffering of Christ and the atoning work of Christ. Now, many of the Jews today will say about Isaiah chapter 53 that the suffering servant of the chapter would be Israel themselves. They're the suffering servant. But can I tell you, that would be impossible for many reasons. One reason is because the servant suffering in Isaiah chapter 53 is suffering willingly, and Israel's never suffered willingly. Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament prophecy concerning the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a very descriptive portion of Scripture, and this man is reading and he's trying to understand it. And I think it's so wonderful how the Lord can lead a sinner to a particular passage or a verse that will somehow shine light in the darkness of that sinner's soul and help them to perceive what is the truth. God uses His Word because it's like a sword, and it's sharp and it's powerful, and it's able to clarify truth in the heart of the one that needs to be saved. So we see here the preparation for the Word of God and the sovereign work of the Spirit, the submissive will of the servant, the searching worship of the sinner, and the specific Word of Scripture. But there's a second thing I want you to see this morning, and that is not only the preparation for God's Word, but how about the presentation of God's Word? There must not only be the preparation for the Word of God to be effective, but the Word of God must be presented. Man, the Word of God has power, doesn't it? We don't need to try and change it. We don't need to try to excuse it. We just need to present it. Now, there are three things I want you to see here. First of all, notice this. Notice the appetite for all Scripture. In verse 29, the Bible says, "And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, if some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Now this is really precious. Philip is traveling the road that God told him to travel, and he finally sees what is a caravan of travelers, and here's this Ethiopian man sitting up in his chariot. And the Spirit of God essentially says to Philip, "Go talk to the man. Go speak to him." And Philip kind of just reluctantly walks over to the man, right? Wrong. He runs. He runs to the man. He catches up with the chariot. He meets the man. He's eager to talk to him. How many times does God tell us by His Spirit in our hearts to speak to someone and we disobey? How many times does the Holy Spirit say, "Would you please give them the gospel? Would you please ask them if they've ever met Jesus Christ, my Son?" How many times does the Spirit of God say to us, "Ask them if they know what it means to be saved"? And we don't listen. We think they don't want to hear what we have to say, but we fail to take into account the fact that God is working in people's lives when we can't see it. If Philip would have disobeyed the Lord, this man would have gone on not knowing Jesus Christ or not knowing how to be saved. He left a revival in Samaria for one man in the desert, but that's not his concern. His only concern is to obey the Lord. And some might say, "Well, you don't leave thousands for one," but that wasn't God's viewpoint, was it? I remember many years ago, I left South Florida and moved to Knoxville, Tennessee to go to Bible college. And I met this man who was a street preacher. He was really a big guy. He's about 6'5" or 6'6". He was a professional golfer. Somehow was living in Knoxville selling Ford automobiles. And I was so young. I think I was 23 or 24 maybe at the time. And he said, "You want to go downtown and street preach with me?" I said, sure. I had no idea what street preaching was. I actually thought we were just going to go kind of hand out tracts, tell people about the Lord. This guy was a really big guy. And so we went downtown. I didn't realize at the time, but the University of Tennessee, much of it is in downtown Knoxville. And this is on a Friday evening, and there's a Saturday football game the next day. I think the University of Tennessee was playing the University of Kentucky, and the streets were literally filled with thousands and thousands of people, and it's cold. I mean, it's Knoxville, Tennessee. We're in the mountains. So it's down in the 40s, 50s maybe. And we get on that street corner, and I'm trying to figure out what he's going to do. I've never done anything like this. I never met a man like that. And he stops at a street corner, and there's cars. Literally, there's no sidewalk. There's no curb to the road. It's just the cars are literally right there. I could have reached out and touched the cars right next to me. And all of a sudden, he started to scream. And you could hear him. He was such a big man. You could hear him for blocks and blocks and blocks. And as soon as he started to scream, my heart sunk. And I was like, I didn't know where to run, where to go. I forgot Sarah was with me. I was like, forgot about her entirely. I was just trying to figure out where I was going to run. I mean, this guy was screaming. You could hear him for a half a mile. It was unbelievable, the sound that came out of his voice. There was a sub shop behind us that nobody would walk into because they wouldn't walk past this man screaming and walk into that sub shop. And that man had lost business for weeks and weeks with thousands of people on the street because this guy's screaming. And so he went out and he rented a hot dog trailer, not a stand, but a trailer, and he filled it full of speakers, and he's playing acid rock music while this guy is screaming, trying to preach in front of this thing. It was the most chaotic scene I'd ever seen in my entire life. And I was trying to gather myself. People were screaming and cursing him out, and he's screaming back at them, and he's screaming verses and yelling stuff, and this guy's playing acid rock music, and there's so many people, and I am so confused. And I know what Sarah was thinking. Why did I marry Adam? Why did I... So I walked around the corner for a minute just to gather myself. And as I'm walking around the corner, I actually walked around a little, there was a little block. And I walked around this block thinking, what am I going to do? Because this guy's out of his mind. He was out of his mind. There was no sanity to what he was doing. There was no spirit of God anywhere near that block. And I walked around the corner and there was a lady standing there, an older lady standing there that was guarding a parking lot. And she said hello to me, and I said hello to her. And she said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm out here passing out these tracts. Would you like one? She said, yes. Older lady, it was probably in her 60s at the time. And I started to talk to her about the Lord, and I was surprised to find her genuinely interested. And so it was freezing cold outside, and she cranked her vehicle, and she sat on her driver's side, and I sat on the other side, and I had a Bible with me, and I began to share the gospel with her. And this lady was really desiring to know the Lord. And about the time I got to the place where I was going to ask her if she'd like to pray to receive Christ, my door yanked open and this guy was standing next to me. He tracked me down and he pulled me out of that car and he said, we're here to spread the seed to thousands and you're wasting time with one individual. And I was so embarrassed and so appalled. I didn't know what to say to the lady. I said, listen, here's my Bible and here's this tract. And I want you to know you can be saved if you'll call upon the name of the Lord. The opportunity was over. But I thought about that story as I thought about this. God moved him from this revival in Samaria to this one individual out on a desert road. Why? God knows what he's doing. God sends Philip from the revival in Samaria to preach the truth to one man because this one man is going to influence the entire continent of Africa. And Philip doesn't know that, but he obeys the Lord and he draws near to the man. And as he does, he hears the man reading Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 would have been one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament to any Jew. But Philip is not just any Jew. He's a man that has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And now he fully understands the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. So he hears the man reading it and he says to the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the man's reply is so neat. He says, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And may I say, that's exactly what preachers are called to do, to teach the Word of God. And truthfully, every Christian should be a student of the Word of God and be able to help someone understand it. And people who have a seeking heart really do want to understand the Word of God. When people hear the Word of God and someone explain it, it creates an even deeper interest in His Word. To be honest with you, there's so many people who are preaching in pulpits today and they get up and they just talk, or they stand there and preach some message they've created out of their own minds. And what people really need to hear is preachers stand up and take a text and explain what the Word of God means and apply it. It's not my word that's powerful, it's God's word that's powerful. And this man wants to know it, and he wants to understand it so badly that he asks Philip, a complete stranger, to come up in the chariot and sit with him so that Philip can explain it to him. I want to contrast this from Simon the sorcerer just early in the chapter, who wanted the power of the Spirit so he could profit from it. This man, so different from that. He just wants to know the truth. He wants to understand the Word of God. Listen, if someone is not interested in what the Scripture says, they're not expressing a desperate hunger for salvation, because if the Holy Spirit is moving in their heart, he will direct them toward the truth. This man says, I don't have anyone to guide me. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what John says the Spirit does. He guides men into all truth. So we present the Word of God because the appetite sinners have to know and understand all Scripture. But secondly, we present the Word of God because of the authority of all Scripture. Look at verse 32. The place of the Scripture which you read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is a passage all about the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that was slaughtered for our sin. He gave his life for you and me. And he didn't try to defend himself, but he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And nobody could argue that he was innocent and he was executed unjustly, and yet he died for the sin of the world. This is a passage in Isaiah 53 about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. This is one of the great gospel passages in all the Bible, and there's tremendous authority in the Scriptures. There's this idea today that dominates apologetics, where people will say that using the Bible to declare or argue the truth is not a good premise from which to argue a point, because the one you are debating may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God or true. Let me say this in response to that. Quoting Scripture may not be the best way to win a human debate, but if you want to impact someone for the cause of salvation, use the Word of God. If you want to win an argument, then argue. But if you want to win a soul, use the Word of God. The Word of God is quick. What that means is it's alive. And it's powerful. It has the authority of Almighty God behind it. And it works. And by the way, it will be the Word of God that every man is judged by in the future, whether they choose to believe it or not. So we present the Word of God because there's the appetite for all Scripture in the heart of one who has a genuine interest in the Lord. And there's also the authority of all Scripture. It has the power to lead one to salvation. But thirdly, I want you to see that there's the application of all Scripture. In verse 34, the Bible says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Who's he talking about when he says this? Here's the eunuch reading Isaiah 53, and he says, who is Isaiah referring to? Who is the he? Who is the him? Who is the one who was despised and rejected of men? The Bible says in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Can I say that Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks the door to all Scripture? I don't care what book it is or what chapter it is or what verse it is. It all points to Jesus. He's the application of all Scripture. Philip takes the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason that Scripture has saving power is because it points to the Savior Himself. And that's why Philip is using the Word of God, and that's why every message by an apostle in the book of Acts is a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God. What is interesting here is that this man, this eunuch, had no way to really prove that what Philip was saying was true. But when Philip used Jesus to interpret Isaiah 53, the Holy Spirit confirmed it in his heart, and he knew he was hearing the truth. He knew that Isaiah 53 was about a suffering Savior, and he knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he needed a Savior. And finally, after all of his searching, he comes face to face with the truth, because all the while he thought he was seeking God, God was actually seeking him. So we see the preparation for God's work. We see the presentation of God's work. And then lastly today, this morning, we see the power of God's Word. The preparation of God's Word, the presentation of God's Word, the power of God's Word. And we see the effect of God's Word working in this man's heart in three ways. First of all, I want you to see the creation of faith. Faith was created in his heart, verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" This man hears the truth, and it creates faith in him. And that's what the Bible does. It creates faith in the hearer. This man believed that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. And he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So he believes in the deity of Christ, and he believes in the incarnation of Christ, and he believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he knows that he must publicly identify with Christ. And I don't know how he knows this, but he knows that his faith cannot remain private. It must be public. So he wants to be baptized. And it just so happens that they're passing a body of water out in the middle of the desert. Isn't it interesting how God puts the whole thing together, planned out to perfection? This eunuch wants to communicate to the world the faith that he now has in his heart. So we see the creation of faith. Secondly, we see the confession of faith. Verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he," what? "Baptized him." He's water baptized, not to be saved, but to testify of the fact that he has been saved. This man confesses Christ as Lord, and then he openly professes that Christ is his Lord. So we see the creation of faith, we see the confession of faith, and lastly we see the confirmation of faith in verse 39. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way," what? "Rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." I want you to see in verse 39, the man went away rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Because he's free. He's settled in his faith. He's been delivered, and now his faith has found a resting place, and he's at peace. And because he's at peace, he's got joy in his heart. He's excited to know the truth, and even more excited to go home and propagate it. Irenaeus, the early church father, said that the eunuch actually became a missionary, and there are some sections of Africa in which historically groups of Christians claim the eunuch was the founder of the church that they attend. So now the gospel begins to spread throughout the world, and it starts with this one encounter between Philip and the eunuch on the side of a desert road. I want you to notice as we close that it says that once they came up out of the water, that Philip was caught away and ended up in Azotus. And I kind of think this is a miracle that seems to be understated a bit, doesn't it? Philip is literally transported from the side of a desert road to a completely different city. And Azotus was a New Testament title for a town, Ashdod. And Ashdod was a Philistine city where they took the Ark of the Covenant at one time. And all of a sudden, Philip arrives there and he's preaching there. Evidently, if he's there, God wants him there and God wants the message to be preached, right? You imagine being beside the road at one place and turning around, you're standing in the middle of the city and you kind of say to the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you think I want you to do there?" Preach. There are a lot of cities that Philip is in the middle of. They're all listed back in 1 Samuel 5, these Philistine cities. And he preaches from city to city until he gets to Caesarea. And apparently this is the new headquarters for the preaching of the gospel. You say, "Well, Pastor, he gets no more time with the eunuch to disciple this eunuch. He gets no more time with the eunuch." But may I say, he's in God's care, and God's more than capable of caring for this man, isn't he? He's now truly a born-again man. He has eternal life. And I close with this verse, 1 Peter 1:23. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And I love this part here, which liveth and abideth what? Forever. This man's been born again by the word of God, and that never dies, does it? The word of God is planted in the heart, and the word of God lives there, and it never dies because the word of God is eternal. And we need to preach it, and we need to propagate it, because it's the one thing that God uses to bring men to Himself. Amen? Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture this morning. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for what it teaches us. And Lord, there's a lot of application that can be made. First of all, there's the application to the sinner that needs to be saved. The Word of God goes forth. But is the Word of God being received with faith? The Word of God is heard by the ear, but is the Word of God received in the heart? If the Word of God is received in the heart, there's a great opportunity for salvation. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take the seed and plant it deep. Lord, there's a lot that threatens the seed. There's the cares of the world. There's the deceitfulness of sin. There's love for money. Plant it deep, I pray. There's the application to the Christian. Not only to hold great conviction for the Word of God, but to study the Word of God, to familiarize themselves with the Word of God, to propagate the Word of God. The Word of God has power. And may that be a strong conviction, not just of this church as a whole corporately, but of each individual believer in the room. May the Word of God be elevated in our minds and our hearts. We praise You for this, Lord. We pray that You'd do Your work, that You'd apply this message in the way that only Your Spirit can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, if you will. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, the grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name, He lifted me. Are you glad to be saved? Maybe you need to be saved. The invitation time is an opportunity for you to come and respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting in your heart to pray. I trust you'll respond. You see, there's the submitted will of the servant, isn't there? What is it God wants? Give Him what He wants. Let Him have His way. His way is best. Let's sing the first verse, and as we sing and the Holy Spirit leads and guides you, I encourage you to come. Find one of these invitation workers. We'll pray together with you. On the first, let's sing it.
In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, the grace He lifted me. From tender hand, He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. He called me home before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him out,
yesterday I was speaking at a funeral, and I took the verse John 3:16. I have a little funeral message on that verse. A precious little verse. Powerful little verse. And as I preached it, I could feel the apathy from much of the crowd. As I looked around, there were a few Christians and they were nodding their heads. They were interested in the word, but there were so many that were disinterested. I could feel it. And I was pushing my way through the message because they were so apathetic. I got in my truck after the thing was over. I actually got to the graveside, and there were two gravesides going on at one time. I had a graveside message about 10 minutes, and there was a 12-piece marching band 50 yards away playing full bore for like 20 minutes. All the way through the whole message they played, and I got in my truck, and I was just like, man alive. I was so annoyed. Because as I watch people apathetic toward the Scripture, I think to myself, they don't know where they're headed. You think life's just going to go on and you're going to ignore Jesus Christ and things are going to be fine and you're going to grow old and one day you're going to die and then what? You don't choose the time of your death. God does. You might have 50 years, you might have 1 minute. You know, the Bible speaks of two deaths. Do you know that? There's the first death and there's the second death. The first death you're going to face, unless you're a Christian that's on this earth between when Jesus Christ comes back. But the first death everyone faces, you can't do anything about that. It's that time when you die and you breathe your last breath on this earth. Can't avoid that. But what's the second death? The second death is that time after the millennial reign when Jesus Christ calls everybody out of hell and they stand before him to be judged, and then they're found to be guilty of rejecting Christ and cast into the eternal lake of fire. And the Bible says this is the second death. I promise you, you don't want that death. You want Jesus. And he paid that price. His brow was pierced with many a thorn. His hand like cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love he lifted me. He loves you, wants you to be saved. And I want you to be saved. Let's sing that third verse as the Spirit of God leads you. You come, you respond to the Lord. His brow was pierced with many a thorn. His hands like cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, he loved me. Say praise God for that. Amen. It's wonderful to be saved. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be saved. Aaron, I want you to come and dismiss us, if you will. And I want to say to you, don't forget that if you want to give toward those people on the west coast of Florida, the hurricane relief there, you can do that. I want to remind you of our Wednesday evening service this week. I sure hope to see you there. I think we're going to have a great time together. And then I want to also encourage the men, if you want to be part of our activity, don't forget to see that in your bulletin, see Jason Davis. I sure love you. I sure am glad to see you here today. Look forward to seeing you again later this week. Dismiss us now, if you will, Aaron.
Heavenly Father God, in that passage I was reminded that the child of God has no coincidences, only appointments. And we saw that true for your man as you sent him to meet one man to give the gospel that would impact the whole nation, the whole continent, really. Thank you for the appointment of your son to take care of our sin problem. Thank you for the truth of your word. And God, the desire that we have is that your word would work in our hearts throughout this week, Lord, and it would be profitable to us and therefore profitable to your kingdom, to your work and your gospel going forth in this world. Lord, we ask you to dismiss us now with your power and your love and your grace. Protect us and help us to continue to feed on your word, as we learned today also, that your word is what is needed for every need in this life. Thank you, Father. Dismiss us now with your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.